Well, good morning. This is going to be one of those sermons where there's quite a lengthy introduction. Something seems off here. And so if you start to wonder partway through if we're ever going to get to the text, just be patient. We will. But to begin with, I want to introduce you maybe perhaps to a Puritan author. His name is Matthew Mead. If you saw the unusual scripture, the unusual sermon title today, that's actually a reference to a book that was written by this Puritan, Matthew Mead, in 1661. He preached a series of 9 sermons under the title The Almost Christian Discovered, or The False Professor Tried and Cast. In this sermon series, Mead was seeking to answer what I believe is an arresting question. How much may a man look like a Christian and still not be one? Now, before I go on, I need to point out that even in 1661, Mead is using the word Christian in a very modern sense, not in a strictly biblical sense. I've had this discussion, I know, with a number of you, and I know Bo has had this discussion, and the elders before all of us. The word Christian is used often by modern people to refer to someone who is genuinely born again or elect, the real deal. They have a true and saving faith in Christ. You will hear this language often of people baptized in the church. But do you think he's really a Christian? Or sometimes people ask the question, are Catholics Christian? Or sometimes even at the baptism of an adult, you'll hear someone in their testimony say, I became a Christian 3 years ago at camp, and now I've decided to get baptized. So in each of these cases, a distinction is being made between outward profession and in some kind of an inward reality. And the label Christian is reserved for the inward reality, and what we think is an inward reality. And I would just note that Christian is only used several times in Scripture. And in each case, it is synonymous with someone making an outward profession of faith. That is, someone who's baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is a Christian, and that is how the term was used by Christians for many hundreds of years before there was a great need in the Reformation and afterwards to distinguish between the cold, orthodox, and lifeless church and a living, vibrant Christian form of life. And so I prefer personally to use the term in its biblical sense, so as to shake people up from their evangelical and revivalistic slumber. And so I like to say things like this to people. I believe there will be numerous Christians in hell, which sounds weird to say today. And it's true, though. It's plainly the teaching of the New Testament, inasmuch as there are very many Israelites in hell, being joined to the covenant people of God as an Israelite, and even more so as a Christian, brings great privileges and great responsibility and greater curses if you prove yourself unfaithful. But returning to Mead, how close actually can a person get to true and saving Christian faith and still be but almost a Christian? He answers this, as the Puritans often do, with 20 points. Drawn from 20 different examples from Scripture, and I'm just going to briefly run through them, and he would probably be upset that I did that. But all of these, I would commend this book to you. It's a short book, but I would commend it to you. All of these have very solid biblical examples that are quite shocking of something that someone in Scripture is doing, and they're clearly either an unbeliever or an apostate, or there's something else going on there. For example, a man may have very much Christian knowledge. He may have many great spiritual gifts. He may make a high profession of faith. He may do very much against sin. He may desire grace, tremble at the word, delight in the word. He may become a member of the church. That one's obvious. He may have great hopes of heaven. He may be under great and visible changes. He may be very zealous in matters of religion. I wonder if there's any water. Oh, I just did that. You can just cut this out of the video. Okay. I think that'll be okay. Excuse me. I feel a cough coming home. I was just talking with Rachel before this about collars are actually better than ties because they actually form a barrier and they don't press in so much, but I suddenly feel like I'm really constrained. I'll keep going. Someone may be very much in prayer. Thank you so much, Bo. Appreciate it.
John Owen.
He may suffer for Christ. He may be called of God. He may in some sense have the Spirit of God upon him. He may have some kind of faith, as we read in our responsive reading here. There were those who believed in Jesus, but stayed away because they feared the Pharisees. He may love the people of God. He may go far in obeying the commands of God. He may be, in some sense, sanctified. And finally, he may do all as to, this is very puritanical right here, he may do all as to external duties that a true Christian can. And so I will not take any longer on this. Meade is a careful reader of Scripture, and you would do well to read those sermons. And as I said before, he shows a clear case from Scripture where someone who turns out to be an unbeliever, that is an apostate or unregenerate, is described as having these marks upon them. Now, I could have said to you, I want to describe a person for you, and I want you to tell me what kind of a person they are. And had I read down through that list, you would have said, that sounds like a very fine Christian person. Very fine Christian person. Those are the kinds of things that mark the most excellent saints. But we must leave off that book and come closer to our text this morning. Don't stand up just yet. Which we find a man who appears to be a good kind of man, some kind of a faith and some kind of piety. But in the end, God proves him to be nothing of the kind. Our story begins sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 586. So it is perhaps around 584. The temple is ash. Jerusalem is ash. There are very few people in the land. Many, many empty houses. The fields are actually enjoying a Sabbath rest for the first time in quite a while. Babylonians are mostly gone. They've left a few officers and soldiers to set things in order. They've appointed a righteous man, Gedaliah, to be the governor over Judea. Now, we have already read about him earlier in Jeremiah. He's one responsible for protecting Jeremiah before this. He comes from a family of godly men going all the way back to the time of Josiah and helped Josiah. His grandfather helped Josiah during the revival. Earlier in Jeremiah 24, during the rule of Zedekiah, Jeremiah received a vision of two baskets of figs. You remember this? One was full of good fruit, the other was full of rotten fruit. The good basket, God said, represented the faithful people like Daniel and Ezekiel, who were taken from the land to Babylon. But the bad basket represented the small, ignoble, unbelieving remnant who remained in Judea or had fled to Egypt. This is important for us to note because in our story, the good figs are gone. This is a story about bad figs. Gedaliah is a good man, but he's ruling over a people that are largely unbelieving. Now, there are two other men that are important in our story. One is named Johanan, and the other is Ishmael. These are leaders among the group of remnant Judeans, along with several others. Let me say their names again, Johanan and Ishmael. Johanan is the person that I want to draw your attention to, especially. He's a very interesting character. And I think his story is very instructive for us and helpful. There appears to be much good in him. For one thing, he supports Gedaliah and discovers a plot against his life, a conspiracy between the king of Ammon and Ishmael to take the life of Gedaliah. The king of Ammon, according to Johanan, has sent Ishmael to kill Gedaliah. And he goes and he tells Gedaliah, "Gedaliah, Ishmael is coming for your life." But Gedaliah does not believe this report. And it in fact proves true. Ishmael does. He kills Gedaliah along with many, many other Judeans. Throws all their bodies in a cistern. It's this horrific scene. Even the Babylonian soldiers, and that's significant, who are still in the land, he kills them. He even kills a band of pilgrims who were going up at the Feast of Tabernacles to worship. They're dressed in ashes, and they were going up to worship at where the temple had once been. Ishmael kills them as well. The killing goes on. Johanan, however, hears about this. And of course, he's probably not surprised. He musters a posse and chases Ishmael down. He fights and overpowers Ishmael's forces and defeats them. But Ishmael, along with a few of his cronies, escape to Ammon, and we don't hear from him again. Now, the question remains, what will Johanan and this small little remnant of Judeans do? He has become the de facto leader in Judea. Now, he fears, as everyone there would, that the Babylonians will come and wipe them out on account of Gedaliah's and the Babylonian soldiers' death. So, what do you do? What do you do in an instance like this? Johanan does what I think we would counsel anyone to do in this situation. He seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord. And so we come to our passage. That was, as you probably can see, that was very important background for understanding what we're about to read. But and I know that was a long introduction, but I want to invite you to stand in respect for God's holy word and give it your full attention as we read Jeremiah chapter 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us and for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go, and the thing that we should do." Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request. And whenever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word which was with which the Lord your God sends you to us, whether it is good or bad. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day, that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For if you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray to the Lord, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore, know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this story takes place, as we read there, over 10 days. And it is a 10 days that would once again change Jeremiah's life, the direction of his life. Indeed, the course of all the people still living in Judea. Jehanan comes with all the commanders and with all the people. They make this request of Jeremiah and seek the counsel of the Lord. Should they stay in the land or should they leave? What should they do? They are so few in number now, and they fear the response will come from Nebuchadnezzar. And as we read, Jeremiah reports after 10 days the word of the Lord, and he adds his own warning. I don't know if you picked up on that, but there's a point in time where Jeremiah begins to speak to them, preaching them the word that he just received. Listen, do not go against the word of the Lord. Know for certain that judgment will find you even in Egypt. And this is in keeping with the direction that we have seen all the way through God's law, telling his people never to go back to Egypt. Never to go back to Egypt. It seems as though Jeremiah knows at the very end there what they've already decided to do, how they're responding. I've told you, but you have not obeyed. You will die. Perhaps God revealed this to him, or perhaps he saw it in their faces, or even heard it in their whispers. And that is, of course, exactly what happened. I wish we had more time to read on into chapters 43 and 44. It's very fascinating what happens. Jehanan, whose career as a leader in Israel showed promise, he turned sour in this treatment, in his treatment of Jeremiah the prophet. In chapter 43, we read, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Jehanan the son of Kariah and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, has sent you against us to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans. I want you to think about this for a minute. These people are terrified and certainly traumatized. The land is truly, full meaning of the word, decimated. And they are concerned that Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy them. And they have already discovered one conspiracy among them, living in these lawless lands. And now, as so often happens, when you detect one conspiracy, you begin to see it everywhere. You lose faith in the sons of men. I bring this up because it is not as though what Jeremiah is telling them is easy for the eyes to believe. And see, this will require a great act of faith. God says, stay in the land, I will protect you and establish you. But they feel exposed and vulnerable, like prey that is about to be hunted. Murderous plots are around them. Remember, the king of Ammon and Ishmael are still there. We know that they seek their lives. Mounds of dead bodies fill the land. So before we judge them too quickly, and they are judged and condemned for what they do, I think we should just consider how we ourselves might be tempted in such a situation. Egypt seems like the safest place. Nebuchadnezzar was unable to conquer Egypt in his last campaign. Maybe there they will be able to escape his wrath. Reason says to go because of what you feel and see with your eyes, but faith says listen to the prophet who has demonstrated time and again that he speaks for God. And so they take Jeremiah with them by force to the delta of Egypt, where Jeremiah performs two great final prophetic deeds. He is told by the Lord to, this is really, as Bo would say, this is a baller move. This is a very baller move by the prophet. He is told to take stones and to bury them down there in front of Pharaoh's palace in the sight of all the Judeans. And he says, this is exactly where Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his throne. They will not escape judgment, no matter how much they try to flee. This reminds me of the parable of the man who was in a city and saw the angel of death staring at him. And he, of course, panicked and thought, surely death has come for me. So he does what anyone would do and heads to a city as far away as he can go. But then someone, for some reason in conversation with death, says, why are you staring at that man? To which death replies, I was amazed to see him, for I have an appointment very soon with that man in a city far away. Friends, you cannot escape an appointed judgment. Not in Egypt, not in the farthest place on earth. God is Lord of Egypt, as much as he is Lord of Babylon, as he is Lord in Judea. He is Lord of all. He has said he will dispatch Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt, to hunt them down. And we end with the final prophetic confrontation. Indeed, the final words we hear from Jeremiah. There is more material in the book of Jeremiah, but it's a compilation of various prophecies. But this, we hear the final words in actual narrative in his life, in chapter 44. It's a confrontation with these Jews who are living in Egypt. The Judean women have gone back to offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And God's word to them, as we can expect, if you've read any of the prophets, you know what he's going to say to them. You have not learned anything. You didn't learn, I just destroyed Jerusalem because of this. Look at what you are doing. Now, on account of this, the judgment that comes upon them is that there will not only will they themselves be destroyed, but their offspring will have no part in the restoration of the Jews in the promised land. The women, when they're confronted with this, it's a very interesting response. They tell Jeremiah, do you think that we are doing this without our husband's knowledge? I thought that was an interesting response. The men respond,
Jeremiah, we will not listen to you. And that's where our narrative with Jeremiah breaks off. And it's very telling. This has been exactly what God promised his ministry would be. They will not listen to you, but I am making you a fortified wall to them. They will assault you. They will confront you. They will reject you. They will deny you. But you will be like a wall to them. They will not listen to you. And the final words in regard to the narrative of Jeremiah, Jeremiah, we will not listen to you. This is a very important coda, what happens to these bad figs, because it shows that at the heart of Judah's rebellion, there was a disposition to idolatry, that every judgment they endured did not root out, but only hardened them all the more. And at the end of their judgments, in exile, in Egypt, awaiting destruction from Nebuchadnezzar, after everything Jeremiah has said proves true again and again, they cry out to the Queen of Heaven. And that is what they are. They have been, in the words of Matthew Mead, discovered. They are fully, fully discovered. Johanan as well. He was discovered. He was a fool, an idolater, and as our text says, an insolent man, full of pride. But I want to remember that he was something, at least to the eyes, different before this. An almost Christian. Let's consider Johanan more closely here in our sermon. An almost Christian here discovered. Were we to write a spiritual biography and stop writing right at the beginning of chapter 42, we might be able to craft a fairly honorable story of Johanan. In the New Testament, his name we would read simply as John, which means God is gracious. Okay? So it's the same name in the Old Testament, Johanan, in the New Testament, John. So if you've ever wondered why in some people's names, John, there's an H, it's because we English people just, almost like we're French, we just roll right over it. But the Hebrew word is Johanan. I want you to notice a number of things about this man. In a narrative with very, very few honorable characters, he appears, at least for a moment, to quit himself remarkably well. For one thing, as we mentioned before, he uncovers a plot against good Gedaliah and seeks to save him. In fact, Gedaliah himself proves to be too trusting, too gullible for the role he's been called to, whereas Johanan, however, is not duped by Ishmael. He uncovers a plot, and he seeks to make it right. When the plot is completed, he gathers a posse and bravely seeks to defeat the wicked, which he does. Putting it another way, he takes the side of the righteous, of the upright. He seeks law and order in his land. He seeks the good of his superior. These are commendable traits, and yet we may clearly say that a man may be the most law-abiding, conservative, civic-minded man, and yet be but almost a Christian. But it goes on. Johanan also seeks the will of God. Troubled and in turmoil, the people do not know what to do. They fear Nebuchadnezzar. We read that he will come and destroy them. And so the proclivity, something other Jews have already done, is to flee to Egypt. Everybody wants to flee to Egypt. Johanan, along with the people, they do something remarkable. They seek God's help and counsel. And this is remarkable in the text of Jeremiah, when among these nobles and officers and people of the land, there is so few people who have bothered to seek counsel from the Lord and have humbled themselves before God. I want you to listen again to Johanan's prayer, this earnestness and humility that is at least in the form of the prayer, in the way in which he has approached Jeremiah. He says to him, "Let our plea for mercy come before you. Pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing we should do." This is commendable. Indeed, it is Should we not say at the very heart of faith to call upon the name of the Lord in your distress? He recognizes the Lord's sovereignty in the matter, in their own unworthiness and neediness, the ability of the Lord to direct them. It's a very good prayer. I would recommend it. Someone could write the prayer of Johanan and sell millions of copies probably. And yet I submit to you that we can clearly say that a man may earnestly seek the counsel of God, feel earnestly in his bones that he's in desperate need of God's help, and earnestly speak such words, and yet he is but almost a Christian. And there's more. Johanan also makes a vow, along with these people, to obey the Lord no matter what the answer is. This is a most remarkable thing, something that very, very closely resembles true saving faith. And I remember first reading this, and perhaps if this is your first reading of this story too, you experience this as well. You say, surely these are the words and sentiments of a true believer. Look at how they are devoting themselves to the response, whatever Jeremiah says, whether for good or for ill, we will do it. Listen again to this words. They said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends to us, whether it is good or bad. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you. And it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. I don't know about you, but if I heard a man say these words, I would mark them as a brother. I would mark them as a brother. But my tests of brotherhood are not the same as God's tests. I am not so thorough in my testing as the Lord is. Indeed. Did you not hear in the language there? It sounds a lot like another instance, another moment when people were confronted with a decision and a choice, presented with God's word, and they said, we will obey the voice of the Lord, and then very quickly turn to disobedience. When they're standing before God at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel made similar vows, and then immediately gave themselves over to sin. But a man may even make solemn vows, we know, and obey the Lord, even acknowledging providence's role in the matter and submitting to it, and yet he may be but almost a Christian. And that is what Johanan is, almost a Christian. Johanan does not follow through with what he promised. He acts at first on the side of the righteous. He earnestly, at least apparently, seeks the counsel of the Lord. He solemnly vows to perform the will of the Lord, whatever the result. Yet after 10 days, once the Lord gives his direction, there is no intention of following it. So great is the change that it has led some commentators to wonder, John Calvin among them, if the whole matter was a mere ruse to appease the people. I don't believe so. At least we're not told as much in the text. Later, we see he's discovered to be an idolater, at least tolerant of idolatry, and before the end. He is discovered. He is not a Christian, just almost a Christian. God has discovered this. And I don't want to press this too far. But I think at the very least, each of us ought to know enough of ourselves to know that we are, listen to me now, we are made of the very same stuff as Johanan, are we not? It could never happen to me is not the cry of a wise, seasoned Christian. I could never be that guy. That's not how a seasoned, wise Christian should ever talk. I've had many friends and acquaintances over the years to be discovered as an almost Christian. Not in the same way, of course, but in their own way. Some through hardship, some through prosperity, some through a difficult marriage, some through difficult children, some through the blessings of marriage and children. Perhaps there are many names which come to your mind as well, people with whom we walked and conversed and enjoyed much fellowship. People whom we even believe to be better and more honorable Christians than ourselves. It's a fearful thing to live this side of heaven among wheat and tares. But I want to offer you several words of counsel as we come to an end here. What should you do? How should you respond to such teachings in Scripture? Now, I've already referenced the Puritans in this sermon. They were perhaps a little bit too harsh in their judgments, a little too introspective from time to time with ordinary Christians, often pushing them into realms of unhelpful introspection, I think, even. I think we need to read more of them. They were very sober and often very thoughtful, careful readers of Scripture. But for whose faith, though, can withstand a perfect scrutiny in this life? So I won't quote the Puritans anymore in this application, but I will quote the apostles. I will quote the apostles. We'll quote the New Testament. I think this is where I want to end with some words of application. I'm going to take the author of Hebrews as a model. Okay? I want you to hear three words of advice from this author for just such an occasion. He was dealing with a group of people who were Christians and were quickly being, among them, discovered, many of them, to not be true Christians in their heart. And he wrote this at one point. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, this is his counsel to people who are concerned that they not be among those who are falling away. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You might be saying, we are quite a far way from Johanan in Jeremiah chapter 42. But we are still dealing with very much the same problem of falling away. And his word to us, the first and greatest help is to look to Jesus, your high priest. He is the keeper of men. He is the preserver of souls. He himself goes into the holy place, and those who abide with him can never be moved from that place. As the hymn says, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. You can sooner remove Christ from his throne in heaven than remove one who truly believes and trusts in him from heaven. Abide in him, look to him, and you will continue to persevere. You will bear much fruit, but you must abide in him. Were we to look across the vast sea of apostate men and women, boys and girls, and look closely, we would see this one common thing. I think we can all agree. They took their eyes off of the Savior. They took their focus off of the Savior. Their religion became an empty and Christless thing. Perhaps the name of Christ was still in their mouths on Sunday, but he was far from their hearts the rest of the week. Christ will keep you. Christ will keep you. If you are concerned about falling away to this day, and I think all of us ought to be because we're still living here in the flesh, look to Christ. And never take your eyes off of him, and you will be safe. But the author of Hebrews goes on. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And here is what true faith goes hand in hand with, a conscience that has been sprinkled clean. A man of true faith is a man who fights to keep a clean conscience in the blood of Christ. He is not indifferent even to the smallest sin. Faith drives him on to make right restitution over even the smallest matter. The heart apart from Christ is powerless to do anything about the conscience, but an earnest Christian in faith will never make peace with any sin, no matter how small it may seem or shameful he might appear before the world. You cannot draw near to Christ and maintain an evil conscience. The two are the very opposites. They repel one another like magnets. Christ will save your soul on the day of judgment, but not your sins. Christ will save your soul on the day of judgment, but not your sins. You must forsake them. They must go. If you would not be an almost Christian, I exhort you this day to continue the warfare against sin, all the time. And you will persevere. If we were to look back again over the sea of people that have fallen and drifted away, you would see little compromises, probably undetectable to us. Little compromises here, little compromises there, grew into a little bit bigger compromises, still kept over the veneer of Sunday suits and ties. And yet they were making little peace, little treaties with their sins. It cannot be that way with the true Christian. And once more, listen to the author of Hebrews. Here's a final and very important word to those who want to persevere, which I hope is all of you. He says this, going on, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, you will not get very far, brothers and sisters, on your own. You will not get very far on your own. Apostates are often influenced by friendship with the world. We know that's true. You can often trace that down. They made some kind of peace with sin. They were also making some kind of friendship with the world. But it is folly to believe that true faith is any different. True faith is very much a matter of keeping the right friends and influences. Christian friends, meeting together, stirring one another up, encouraging one another. Show me a person of enduring, lasting, persevering, tried, and true faith, and I will show you a public Christian, a churchman, a churchwoman, a boy or a girl who loves church, an encourager, a friend, faithful in attendance, attending to the Word of God, attending to the needs of the brothers and sisters. And with every day drawing near to the end, they are roused to do so more and more and more. The storm of the world tosses and turns them over and over. And what do? They cling all the more to the ship of the church. They cling all the more to the ship of the church. You will not get very far, my friends, without one another. Without one another. So we've looked at a man whose life had promise, a man who could have been an instrument to help his generation, who could have sided with Jeremiah and called the people back to a godly faith and throwing away their idols and staying in the land. His name could have been recorded among the blessed, but Johanan, son of Kareah, was not a man of enduring faith. And as the author of Hebrews has said to his people, and so I say to you, I am convinced, though, of better things concerning you. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. In every instance, Reformation Covenant Church, you have shown yourselves to be a faithful and God-fearing people. I'm encouraged to live in such perilous times with such a people. We must not rest, however, on our achievements, but all the more as we see the day approaching, let us cling to Christ, our High Priest. Let us wash our consciences in true faith, and let us stir one another up to love and good deeds. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of His word.